That's what the young people do, by the way. They do the upward head nod rather than the downward head nod. You know, it's like, what's up? What's up? Good to be back with you, with the family, right? I had a good time, educational. It was good work. I'm not going to give up, go up and do a mission report for you. You can invite me over to dinner and feed me first, and then I'll share with you all that you want. We'll say I did get to preach without shoes on. So that is the standard now. So I'm about to kick off my boots. Just kidding. I won't be doing that. You don't want that. go ahead and turn to Acts today, chapter 1. Caleb did a good job of kind of pulling us into this book. We're going to be here for a while, so prepare for yourselves for it. I would like if you would be reading personally through Acts. That way you're getting advanced to what I'm talking about and you can see the things that are going on in the text. I guess I'll go ahead and start with this. Introducing the book of Acts. That's what I have right here. Give you context for the book. Luke wrote two books. The Gospel of Luke and essentially the Acts of the Apostles or the Acts of the Holy Spirit, the Acts of King Jesus. That's basically what it is. Thing is, Acts is a sequel. It's actually really, the two historically were put together. I'll just say that much. They were together. They were one in essence. They were meant to read Luke straight into Acts. It's one account. It's all history. So Luke in both of them is writing to this figure, Theophilus. And this is a debated figure. Some people think he was essentially Paul's defense attorney. Some people think he was a cousin of the emperor. Those are a little far-fetched. They're a possibility, but more than likely, Theophilus was a lot more like you and me. He was probably an ordinary, intelligent, middle-class Roman who was a skeptic, who was wondering about these claims above Christianity, this religion that had spread into Rome where he was at. He's probably wondering, what is this thing that I'm hearing called the good news of Christianity is pretty remarkable. And it never says that Theophilus believes. It never says he's a Christian. It never says he's a believer. He's a skeptic. He's someone who has never heard these things before, and it's floating around in the culture. And so Luke is giving an account to him for some purpose, probably for some important purpose. He's probably an important figure within the Roman world, which the Roman world is a worldwide empire at this time. It's incredibly diverse. Rome is what you would have called a pluralistic culture. Much like the world you live in today, America is a pluralistic culture. The West is a pluralistic culture. There are many ethnic groups. There are many religions. There's many philosophies. A lot of diversity. It's a big melting pot. It's what we learned in social studies. 2,000 years ago, we had an empire. A worldwide empire was exactly the same. The events of Acts, to give you a thesis, is talking about how Christianity spread throughout an ancient pagan society. And how it didn't just spread through, but how it uprooted and upended that pagan society and placed Christianity at the forefront of the Roman world. And what you see is the rapid growth of a movement without money, without proven leaders, without technological tools, without armies, without marketing ploys. These are unschooled men. They're probably my age. And they have zero social standing or zero authority within the world. None of it. So how does this happen? The church endures the harshest religious persecution. They're fed to the lions. They're burned at the stake. They're crucified upside down. They're beheaded. But yet the first Jesus movement spreads from one rugged corner of the earth all the way into the Roman capital within just one generation. Within 200 years, the Roman Empire is completely turned upside down. The emperor converts and Christianity becomes the sole religion of Rome. The Christian faith is the greatest religious revival in human history, and it is still ongoing in the world today, believe it or not. Here are the implications. Luke is not offering just a recorded set of history, a recorded set of events. He's telling us that there is a plan for history. The theme is that God is unfolding the combined events of world history according to his will. So the meaning of history is this. God is coming down into the hell of this earth, and he's pulling lost men and lost women into the glorious work of the kingdom of God to reconcile and restore the universe. Amen. So in a time when most of the American church has lost its sense of purpose and has thrown away its identity in the truth And when it has given up its mission to witness, the book of Acts stands still here today to offer us a first century solution to a 21st century problem. I believe that something similar can happen in our time, and I actually believe it is already happening in our time. Dennis Prager, I believe it was Dennis Prager or Jordan Peterson, I don't know who it was, not necessarily a Christian, but he's actually a Jew, Dennis Prager is. He often says that history does not repeat itself, but that history rhymes. And I believe that Acts can rhyme with our generation today. And so Acts, for you, personally, practically, existentially, is a personal, daring, courageous invitation for you and your families and this church here and universally to take part in the eternal mission of God. And it's pretty amazing. For skeptics, if you're not a believer, this is an invitation to actually test and to see if what we're saying is actually true. That's what the book of Acts is about. That's what the Gospel of Luke is about. It's not just a theological doctrinal statement. It's an invitation to the skeptics. It's an invitation to everybody. Come and see. We look at three things today about the kingdom of God, about Christianity. We learn that Christianity takes over the ancient world by three means. Three. One, it's convincing proofs. Two, it's transforming power. And three, it's divine purpose. So proofs, power, and purpose. And may our prayer be that the same gospel that went from Jerusalem all the way into Rome will be preached from our pulpits into our cities, into our communities, into our families, and then eventually to every nation, language, and tribe. So if you don't mind standing for the reading of the word today, Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 12 is where we will be. Okay. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote all about what Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them, and over a period of 40 days, he spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, when he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with the water, but within a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And then they gathered around him and they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and then in all of Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth." And after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. They said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven is going to come back in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven." And then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day walk from the city. This is the word of God. Please sit. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and redeemer, may you be praised. Amen. Okay. Christianity is a historical faith. Compare it with any other religion. Every other religion has a history, but it's not necessarily built on the foundation of history. It's not necessarily recorded as history. Christianity is. That's what makes it different. But something's getting undermined nowadays. So, listen to Caleb's sermon last week, and he said he made a couple good points at the beginning about liberal Christianity. And I'll say this to myself. Liberal Christianity is undermining the person and the work of Jesus of Nazareth, which is undermining the historic Orthodox faith. What we try to do sometimes, and what a lot of professors and a lot of, like I said, shallow, low gospel view Christians do, is we try to create a Jesus in our own image, who's a good teacher of morals, maybe, or he's an enlightened philosopher, he's just a good ethics teacher, whose way of life is just going to somehow bring a more sustainable perspective to the world. Donald Barnhouse, Presbyterian minister 30 years ago or so, said, "If the scholar was a socialist, he would produce a socialist Jesus. If he was a moralist, he produced a teacher of ethics. If he identified with the common man, he produced a Jesus who was a model of the common man." The church today paints Jesus simply as a nice friend who's all loving without righteous repayment for sin, or they paint him as a political agent so he can bring social reform, or they paint him as a model for ethical behavior. C.S. Lewis talks about this in his book, Mere Christianity. He says, if I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus, they say, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. This is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell himself. You make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he was a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit him out and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being just a great human teacher. If Jesus Christ is not Lord, he is worthless and fleeting. And that is not the historical Christ of faith. The historical Christ of faith is indeed Lord and God. That's what it teaches. That's what the New Testament teaches. We can't create another image of who he is. That's not historical. It's not true. It's not accurate. He's not a great model of morality. What we find in Acts is something else. Christianity first being based on proven fact and not religious fiction. Jesus didn't offer his disciples certain ethical principles and religious ideas to be shared with the world. He appeared to them as God risen from the dead, or at least that's what he claimed. These men have seen Jesus with their eyes and heard with their ears him being sold out to the Romans, nailed to a cross, and they heard his screams. And they were so convinced of his death, the history recounts that they all scattered back to their homes separately. But in a matter of days, in just a matter of days, they're not scattered. They're together again. They're brought back together, convinced that Jesus Christ is actually the Son of God, and are worshiping and proclaiming a small town Jewish carpenter as the king of the cosmos. And in a matter of decades, the disciples, alongside thousands of others, go into their own executions, refusing to deny their risen Lord. How? He's not a good moral ethical teacher. People don't die for moral teachers. They must have seen the physical, tangible, real person of Jesus raised bodily from the dead. And the resurrection, know this, is the hinging point of Christian faith. It is. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. Your religion is worthless. Christianity is not true. It's all, is Jesus raised from the dead? Even the authority of the Bible is based on, is Jesus risen from the dead or not? The early apostles and followers of Jesus were honest enough to admit this. If Jesus Christ did not do what he claimed he did, Jesus Christ is not who he said he was. The message of the New Testament says, come and see and test. Are they real? Are they accurate? Are they tangible and historical? Because the resurrection makes no sense otherwise. The Gentiles didn't believe in a physical resurrection. The Jews did, but they didn't think it would happen to just one man in the beginning of history. But now, it seems so real because of what the New Testament declares. And the beauty of the faith, the beauty of Christianity, is that faith is not misplaced guesses. The beauty of faith is that it actually has evidence. It has reason. There is logic and wisdom behind it, because the resurrection can be examined and found as true. You see in verse 2 or 3, it says he gave them many convincing proofs. It wasn't a rumor. Jesus himself said, here I am. And so the resurrection is an answer to Theophilus. It's an answer to the hardened critics. Remember Thomas, the skeptical, doubting disciple? He's the last one to ever believe it. He says, I have to have the evidence. I have to have the proof. And guess what? Jesus actually gives it to him. He doesn't make him make a hypothesis or a guess about if he's actually risen from the dead or not. He says, here I am. He says, "If I won't believe unless he shows me his hands and his feet, the holes that are in his hands." Well, who turns up? The risen Lord shows him his hands and his feet. Peter doesn't even have to touch them. He sees it. Jesus is physical. He eats a fish. He has dinner with them. He walks in and out the door. He's there. And what does Thomas say? He sees his resurrected body. He doesn't say, oh, my good moral ethical teacher. He says, my Lord and my God. What else do we know? Jesus appeared to Thomas. He appeared alive to numerous women. to all the apostles. He ate fish with Peter and even showed himself more to more than 500 followers at once, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians. A historical account. So if it's true, what are the implications? Because you decide if it's true. I mean, it already is true, but you have to make up your mind. If you make up your mind, what are the implications of the resurrection? First, it means that everything that Jesus said and did is actually true. Everything he said and did. It says all that he began to do and to teach. Luke is presenting this to Theophilus. He is saying, just as C.S. Lewis presented to the 20th century world, he says, Jesus is one of three things. He's not a good moral ethical teacher. He can either be a liar, a lunatic, or he is Lord. And actually, all the evidence and reasoning in the world points to him as the latter, as the Lord. And so if Jesus is Lord of truth, then surely everything he ever taught is true, undeniably. He taught that the Bible was the word of God. He taught that there was a universal right and wrong. He taught that there is a war between good and evil, heaven and hell, and that there is a heavenly kingdom that is coming to conquer the world. And if Jesus is the Lord of life and not just the Lord of truth, then everything he ever did is more than superstitious nonsense. It's absolute reality. Jesus of Nazareth, being that he was born of a virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit, who lived the perfect life, who died a sacrificial death for sins, and then ascended the heavenly throne to rule over all of heaven and earth. Second implication, not just that Jesus, all he said and did is true. Second is that everyone who believes in Jesus will be saved. Because that was the essence of his ministry. That was the essence of what he was saying. On the cross, Jesus Christ dies in place of the sinner to pay the debt of its sins against the Creator. In the resurrection, Jesus defeats death by raising himself up from his own death. And so what it means to believe is to trust that that's true, that Jesus is actually who he says he is, that he is the Son of God, that he is incarnate God, he is King of all creation. And then two, not just who he said he was, but what did he actually do to trust in it, to actually believe, yes, this happened, and I'm convinced in my heart that he rose physically and spiritually to atone for my sins, and that I also have to be buried and raised with him. Here's what it means to be saved. To be justified before a holy God because of your belief, with all sins forgiven and forgotten. Two, to be put into a personal relationship with that same resurrected Lord. Three, not necessarily to be accepted into a metaphysical heaven, but to be resurrected into a physical new heaven and earth just as Jesus was. That's salvation. And here's what it means to be a Christian. You're completely ruled over by Jesus. He's your Lord. And number two is that you're absolutely committed to his kingdom and to making the truth known in obedience. There's the book of Acts right there. So what happens between now and then, between the first resurrection and the second resurrection, the first coming and the second? Because what it also means to be saved is that you're put into the kingdom of God. Guess I said that. What I want you to understand about the kingdom of God, though, which is what the book of Acts is about. The book of Acts is screaming to you that we're not waiting on the kingdom. The ministry of Jesus is saying we're not waiting on the kingdom. It's near and it's here. 2,000 years ago, it arrived at Pentecost, at the resurrection, at the ascension of Jesus. We're not waiting on it. Stop waiting on it. God saved you to a divine purpose, to construct, to expand, and to declare the kingdom just as he did. And God has given us, this is moving to the second point, so smooth transition. He gave us a helper, and he gave us a counselor and a transforming power. So Jesus, the hinge point of resurrection, the convincing proofs, make up your mind. Number two, if you did make up your mind, yes, God has given you transforming power. Great question. Who is the Holy Spirit? He's a forgotten person, mostly, in the church today. The church somehow operates on its own according to its doctrine and structure of who the Holy Spirit is. And it's actually forgotten that doctrine and structure from the first century. Remember in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, what does it say? God creates man in his own image. Who is our? Who is our? Referring to our image. The Spirit was hovering over the void at the start. The Christian doctrine of three in one, the Trinity, God is one in being but three in persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But unfortunately, the church has forgotten who the breath of God is, who the Spirit at work is within the hearts and the minds of believers throughout the history of humanity. We have limited God down to the Father, Son, and the Holy Bible rather than the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, as declared by the Bible. That's an issue. You can't have the book of Acts. You can't have modern day revival if you don't have the Holy Spirit, who is real. And by the way, it's not a it, it's a he. He is a person. And he's the present power within the believer who inaugurates and consummates the kingdom through the communion of believers. And he's a repeated promise. So Jesus did and taught. What Jesus began to do and teach. What was one essence of his ministry? Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit. What's he say in John 14 before his death? He says, I'm going to ask the Father, he's going to give you a helper to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Luke 24, after his resurrection, restating the promise. By the way, he's done it a few more times since. He says, behold, I am sending my promise from the Father to you. Stay in the city and receive it. Obey, stay in the city and receive it. Acts 1, before his ascension, verse 8, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. He's a recognizable power, a transforming power. The Holy Spirit's presence is abundantly clear. He's the breath of God, the tool of creation that in the beginning, and the tool of recreation now in order to bring about the final restoration. See, you know what the acts are? This is really cool. The Bible's one book. It's all connected. Who's at the beginning of Genesis? Holy Spirit. Who's at the beginning of Acts? The Holy Spirit. Do you know what the book of Acts is? The book of Acts is recounting the recreation of the world compared and parallel to the first creation of the world. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all active in Acts chapter 1 and throughout the Acts. What do you think is going on? It's pretty amazing. The Greek word for power is dynamis, which is where we get the word dynamite. Something explosive, powerful enough to perform miracles, to destroy entire armies, to fulfill this great commission of God. The Spirit is not just a person who helps us understand the Bible. Stop limiting him. He is the dynamic, uncontainable, and even unpredictable, very unpredictable, divine force who is meant to completely overhaul your life and to completely overhaul the world. A little bit more. How does the Spirit transform you? Before the Spirit can transform the world, it has to transform you. What's its role in salvation? Okay, let's talk about that. The Holy Spirit first draws us to God. We don't come to God on our own. We get drawn to him by the Spirit. When you get that feeling of, I want to know what Christianity is, what is this all about? I wonder who's at work there. His name is the Holy Spirit, who teaches us, who convicts us, and who enlightens our eyes, often, mostly, maybe all the time, through the Word of God, to tell us that the gospel is actually true. He convinces us. He makes us to believe, if you believe. He second regenerates us according to God's will, gives us a new heart, a new mind, a new mission. Third, he comes into our immersion in Christ to dwell within us, to tabernacle within us. God's promise in the Old Testament is not to set up a church and a religious institution with four walls to stay within. His promise in the Old Testament, as fulfilled in the New Testament, is to dwell within the human body itself. That's God's goal. You're God's new temple. That's what Paul says over and over again. And so, what's the Spirit's role after that? To unify all the people he is within into one group. And by the way, we don't act like we're unified, but that doesn't mean we're not unified. Even when we feel we're like we're not unified with our brothers and sisters worshiping somewhere else in town or somewhere else in the world, we are, because it's the Spirit that unifies, not how well we get along with each other. Doesn't matter your culture, doesn't matter your race, it doesn't matter your specific secondary or tertiary Christian creed. The Holy Spirit unifies, and the Spirit is the life in this culture of death. The Spirit is freedom from Satan's slavery. He is our joy in affliction, our comfort in sorrow, peace in persecution. And I have to say this lastly, I have to say it again, I have to echo it, I'm going to drill it to your mind. Through countless other ways that we cannot understand and we do not put into a box, we don't dare put into a box, the Holy Spirit is recreating us and recreating this world into the image of its perfect Savior and Lord. even outside of the word, this word. The word comes into our hearts. So it happens in ways even beyond our prayers, even beyond our fellowship. These amazing ways that we can't put into four walls is the Holy Spirit of God, and that's His role in our understanding. So the question for you is, have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit? You filled? You filled up? Is He at work in your life? Do you see the change, the evidence, the power? Or have you limited Him? Or as the Bible says, have you quenched Him by defining Him according to your own biases and misunderstandings? I have. And God, in the last 3 years, has been doing a great teaching lesson about the Holy Spirit. I almost didn't want to preach this sermon because I said, I don't know anything about the Holy Spirit. I've never preached more than 2 minutes over the Holy Spirit, and here I am. It's gone about 10 in the second point. And the truth is, even though this is so little amount of time that I'm talking about the Holy Spirit, I couldn't have a whole lifetime to finish it all. Don't put them into a box. Don't put them into a box. God's got a strategy. He's controlling history. He's molding history for an ultimate good you can't 100% see. And the historic tactic of the historic strategy is that the Holy Spirit is the boots on the ground in the world. We send our soldiers over to advance our political causes in other countries. God sends His Holy Spirit to do the same thing within this world, on the earth, through the believers. He fortifies us. He enables us, and He inspires us to be good soldiers. The unseen power who is achieving the ultimate good. And the ultimate good is what? Final victory? Okay? That God and God's people and God's kingdom are going to overcome death, hell, sin, suffering, Satan, everything that makes this world so hard to live in. The Spirit would breathe new life back into it and make it good again. That is the final goal. This is the expansion. The expansion of God's kingdom that has not stopped. I wish the map was still up there. I'd be referring it to it over there. The final victory in place will be at the end of the step-by-step victory campaign that God has in His kingdom, which is our third point, divine purpose. You see the divine purpose in verses 8 through 12. We're actually going along with the scripture here. In the last three or four sermons I've preached, I've really echoed the same thing, and that's the victory of the cross. Okay, this is the climax of what we're talking about today. It's the climax of the book of Acts. That book of Acts can't happen without the cross and the victory at the cross. Understand, and I've told you this, Jesus did not lose the war between heaven and hell when He lost His life. When Jesus climbed the hill, when He ascended the cross, He was actually climbing the steps to His coronation and ascending the throne of His rule, because Isaiah promises that only suffering will lead to the king's exaltation. They happen at the same time. And when Jesus suffered and bled and died, when we should have instead, He was absorbing the justice, the wrath of God, save for His enemies, in order to make us His allies. To make us His allies. To call us into the same mission field that He is going to be in. He slays the dragon, promised by Genesis chapter 3, right? He defeats the ancient serpent. He throws Satan into the bondage so Satan can't restrict the gospel from reaching the world. And He gets us out of our own chains to help Him do so. It's the start of something new. The book of Acts is talking about the start of something new. This new thing is the kingdom of God, which has come to triumph over the dominion of darkness. We know Jesus died. We know that Jesus resurrected. If you're flying in a plane and you're looking over it all at a 30,000-foot view, do you know what the gospel is? It's about how God became king again. How the king is continuing to work, and He is continuing to win. He's not losing. You're not losing in this world. The kingdom of God does not lose. It never loses. And you've been taught that for so long, and it's not true. We've always been winning for 2,000 years. And it will receive a final victory. N.T. Wright says that Jesus died for our sins, not so that we could sort out abstract ideas in our churches, but so that we, having been put right with God, can become part of God's plan to make the whole world right. The great story of Acts is how God is conquering Rome with His own dominion, by the power of the Holy Spirit, using the most ordinary men and women to do it? There's a great question in verse 6. And we'll start wrapping up around here. The question in verse 6, please read with me, just to see if what I'm saying is true. Is it in the Bible? Verse 6, the disciples ask a question they've asked before. Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? The disciples' impression, as pointed out by that question, is that they still have the same idea of the kingdom of God that is not true. They think it's a political, ethnically restricted, geographically based kingdom. They still don't get it. They think it's an independent, sovereign military state of Israel. It's not true. These ordinary men ask an extraordinary question to a risen Lord. What's the king's answer? Do you know what he says? Believe it or not, he doesn't say no. Because if you read the gospel, it's an old question Jesus repeatedly denies. But here, Jesus is actually reframing the question. He's reframing the nature of what the kingdom of God is. He says it's not ethnically based. It's not geographically based. It's not reserved for just the Jews. He's saying that it's a priesthood based on a prayer, and it's a process. And I'm going to go through that real quick. The 3 points within the 3-point sermon, the priesthood, the prayer, and the process, because it's something bigger than they could have ever dared to imagine. What they were imagining was so small and so little and would have lasted 20 years, if not 20 months, if not 20 days, because they would have been crushed by a world empire, because that idea doesn't work. There's a priesthood, a prayer, and a process. Don't want to ramble. Priesthood. See verse 8. Read the first part of verse 8. It's talking about a missionary mandate to witness to this resurrection event. The Bible is full of commissions. That's the commission right there too. Remember Exodus 19? God draws Israel out of Egypt. He kills the Egyptians in the Red Sea. He rescues them. You first think, what does he do right after? Before, you know, they kind of get in the wilderness. He said he gives them the Ten Commandments. God doesn't give them the Ten Commandments first. God gives them a mission. The first command is to be a light unto the world, not to check boxes or traditions or rules. It's to take part in what God is doing. We know that they failed. Micah 6, we know that they failed because God convicts them of it for failing their commission. And throughout the Old Testament, there are promises, though, that it still won't return void, because what God was doing this whole time was preserving not necessarily the nation, but preserving somebody within the nation to come out of it who would be the descendant of the nation, the descendant of David. His name is Jesus. And Jesus, in Matthew 28, before he ascends, gives a great commission. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Big word right after. What is it? Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them, discipling them to obey everything I've commanded you. And be sure of this, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will be with you to the very end of the age. Wonder why? Because he dwells within us by the Holy Spirit. Okay? He says, all power and authority in heaven and on earth, and on earth, and on earth, and on earth. Cannot repeat this enough. Jesus is already the king of it all. It's his divine birthright. It has been since the beginning. Who do you think created it? It's his. He's earned it, and it will never end. But where do you fit into that? The Great Commission did not begin in Exodus or Micah, in Matthew or in Acts. You know where the first Great Commission was? And the Lord made mankind in his own image, and he told the man and to the woman to what? Rule and subdue the earth, fill it, multiply. Rule and subdue, rule and subdue, rule and subdue. God recreated you, not just created you, but is recreating you by the Spirit to do what? To rule and to subdue. You are God's co-rulers in the creation. And it is just as true now, or at least partially true now, as it will be when he comes back. And a lot of people don't know that. Why does Jesus say in Matthew 6, why does he pray? He says, pray this prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Why would God say that? I thought the earth is bad. This world's perishing. We're going to leave it. We're abandoning it. God's abandoning his first creation. Not true. The earth in its most basic created sense is good. God said in the beginning, it is very good. Man is very good. Earth is good. Problem is, sin bad. But here Jesus prays for his disciples to join him in remaking it. Peter says to the Christians living in the corrupted pagan Roman culture, he says, you are chosen up out of the society. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And he says also that the kingdom of God is within you, Holy Spirit. It's already here, and it is you, and it's wherever you go, it's whatever you build, wherever you are in communion with God. That's why he says, baptize and disciple the nation. He says, go, wherever you go, the kingdom of God is. Where God's people are faithful and obedient to his word and to his commands and to his mission, that's where the kingdom of God is. Understand that. Last thing, it's a process. We looked at the priesthood, now there's a process, or there's a prayer, now there's a process. Notice how in verse 8, in the latter half of verse 8, it says this gospel will go from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria unto the ends of the earth. What's funny about this is if you actually read the book of Acts, there are three sections of the book of Acts. Chapters 1 through 8, then chapters 9 through 12, and then the rest of it after that through chapter 28. Wish I had the map here, because what I was going to show you is how Jerusalem, it starts in Jerusalem. I better get back to my notes. I'll mess this up. Let's rephrase it this. So think Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. Jesus says the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. Starts very small, grows into something very big, and it does it very quickly. Very, very quickly. The outline of Acts is this, that in one day, as we'll see next week, 3,000 people are baptized in Jerusalem. In one decade, it floods and fills up Judea and Samaria. In one generation, it reaches the throne of the emperor himself. And the outline of history, not just the outline of Acts, is this, that in 300 years, it completely dominates the empire, overcoming persecution, disease, poverty, and a pagan culture, and converts the emperor himself. And in 2,000 years, you sit in a Christian church today at the opposite end of the earth, 7,000 miles from Jerusalem. Don't tell me it's not a process. Don't tell me that the kingdom of God is not winning. Ah, it's winning. When a kingdom expands its borders, that means it's winning. That means God is victorious and God will remain victorious. That is the kingdom of heaven on earth, conquering and cultivating it. Last question, what about you and me? Every sermon, you preach, you talk about it, you say, what now? What are you to do? The call is that the Great Commission is a command not solely given to a bunch of ragtag Hebrew men. And they were great and all, but there's a whole lot more left to it. Verse 11, men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? Didn't the Lord give you a mission to respond to? Didn't he give you justice to do in your world, mercy to preach, a life of witness to live? Today, what the church needs to hear most is the truth of the good news, not shallowed down, but also its simultaneous command to obey it and then to witness to it. If I could tell the church one thing today, especially the American Evangelical Church, liberal or Christian, liberal or conservative Christians, I would tell them stop staring into the sky. Why do you think the angel said, stop staring into the sky? For a good reason. You're not on here. You're not on earth to get saved, get dead, and get to heaven. Not quite. We are here to get saved, get resurrected, and get heaven down to where we are right now today. And then in the future, in completion, as it was in Eden, on earth as it is in heaven. Verse 12. Remember where I said the kingdom of God is wherever God's people are obedient? Verse 12, the apostles returned to Jerusalem. They stopped staring into the sky and did exactly what Jesus had told them to do. Go back to Jerusalem. Wait for the Spirit. So what are we going to do today? They launched the greatest religious revival in human history with nothing but their mouths and the Spirit. So the mission is this. It's that the acts of King Jesus aren't over yet. There are 28 chapters in Acts. The 29th chapter is the one you live in today. He's very much alive. There are many convincing proofs. He is very much ruling and reigning in the power of the Spirit through his church, and he's very much so going to return one day. Because lastly, it says, this same Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you saw him go into heaven, and the consummation will be that the gospel will conquer the whole world. It will not lose. It will reach every nation, tribe, and language. God won't let it lose. He won't let it lose. Is he sovereign? Like, so why do we think we lose? He doesn't lose. He wins. We win because we're with him. Doesn't matter how bad the world looks. Doesn't matter all the evil and suffering. Evil and suffering actually gets overcome by our own deaths. As far as the curse is found, our affairs, vocational, financial, political, relational, cultural, he's going to conquer and redeem it all for his own good. Everything you do in this life has a gospel purpose. You drill water wells, that's a gospel purpose. I'm like, what? Construction, gospel surface. Engineer, gospel purpose. Dentist, gospel purpose. Doesn't matter. God thinks it has a recreative goal, and it has worth and purpose that is eternal. The kingdom will go to the ends of the earth because the gospel will advance by the power of the Spirit to every city and every culture and last nation, language, tribe, people group. Let's get this finished. I'm going long. When it is finished, I already said this. I'm saying it again because it has a certain effect to repeat it, because you really need to get this into your heart. The trump shall resound, and it won't be a quiet rapture. It's going to be very loud. Everybody's going to know about it. And the Lord shall descend totally victorious, and he says he's going to raise up all the dead physically to a perfect paradise, and he says that heaven will be one with the earth again. A practical action for you in the coming months, this is like the last two sentences, I promise, is to do something that I did. I didn't preach this sermon because I was like, I want to preach on Acts. I just happened to be reading in the book of Acts. I said, man, people need to know about this. This is crazy. You're telling me the what? Read the book of Acts with me in your personal daily Bible study. I want you to take a pen, and I want it to be your prayer. Because it's what I did on every single page of this book. I wrote up in the top corner, revive us again. Lord, do the same thing that you did then. Do it today. Renew the work of God in even our time. Make it your prayer. Father, we thank you for the goodness of the good news and for Jesus and that. Oh, Lord, we can't even go through all the proofs. We can't go through all the examples, all the apologetics. It's true. We don't even need all those things. We just need to hear it. The gospel is enough power to convince us. And we ask that it will go forth in our lives in the most mundane little ways and also the big ways. Send out missionaries. Help us to fund missionaries. Help us to do this, to do that. But know that in our daily lives, God, that you can use us, because the Holy Spirit is within us, you can use us to expand the kingdom in any way that you so desire. We thank you for Jesus. He is King and Lord. And we ask that you... We ask, come, Lord Jesus, and come soon. It's in his name that I pray. Amen.